Okay, if you'd turn to Isaiah 5, we're picking up tonight. And I don't know Hebrew, obviously. I barely know English. The original writing of the book of Isaiah was written, of course, in Hebrew. But I'm told that this parable we're about to study, this parable of the vineyard, is the most beautiful passage that God would use divinely to express his message to the hearers. Now, Jesus used parables to teach, and I think he took the example of passages like this one. It is really hard to translate perfectly the intended message from a beautiful language such as Hebrew, so we are a little bit at a disadvantage, being American and English. The message is going to be made using a vineyard, which they were very familiar with in those days. So God uses a practical application to put forth a divine message so that nobody misunderstands him. And I love that. That's one of the things that inspired me to become a Bible teacher, was the way that Jesus taught in parables when I first began reading the Bible. It so inspired me. I thought, you know, I like to tell stories. I like to talk about practical applications, and that's the way Jesus taught. He still does this today through preaching, using his word to speak to us. So let's get into this chapter 5, which, by the way, will complete our prophetic message that Isaiah has been bringing to the nation, starting in chapter 2 through 5, is that prophetic message. And for now, Isaiah, it will be done with them. Verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. The story is about a vineyard that had many advantages. It belonged to a loving person, and I like to compare that to Jesus Christ. It was their Messiah, Jesus. The soil was good. It was really good soil. The vine which speaks of the nation Israel is planted with very careful hands. No possession is dearer to a man than a vineyard in those days. They were special. I know the vineyards around here, there are many, and they are special. And some of the little vineyards have got these houses and these tasting rooms and viewing places, and really pretty. Not only does the Lord declare that we are his beloved inheritance, as he is the watchful tower in the middle of the garden, but at the same time points out his care and anxiety about us. He really cares for us. He really loves us. He really watches out in our lives. He cleared away, it says here, the way and made perfect the condition for growing. He has a right to expect good grapes, doesn't he? Because he planted good grapes. When you ask Jesus Christ into your heart, you ask the best thing that you ever asked into your heart. He has sent his Holy Spirit to guide us on top of that. Not only did Jesus Christ come into your life and help you guide your life, but he seals you with his Holy Spirit and guides you. Wild grapes means the vineyard produced just what you would expect it to produce. Nothing had been done to it. You see, when there's nothing done to the vineyard, it turns wild. All the love and the care and the time to prepare it, to work it, the investment had no result. So he goes on in verse 3 and he says, "And now, O inhabitant of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard." What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? So the question is simple. Who is to blame for the harvest of only wild grapes? It is the fault of the owner of the vineyard, or is it the fault of the vineyard itself? It's an interesting parable. Now, if you think about this, farming is a result of the environment, really. I plant a garden every year, and I cannot indict my tomato plants for not producing good enough tomatoes because the sun didn't shine well for the season, or that the soil wasn't prepared properly, or that there wasn't enough fertilizer, or maybe there was not enough sunshine or water. Or, you know, there's things that cause your tomatoes to do well. That is why Isaiah said, "Judge between me and my vineyard." In this case, the blame for a failed crop falls on the shoulders of the will of man because the vineyard had nothing to produce, just as he or we have something to produce, and that being fruit. So the answer is that in relations to God's vineyard, we're called to the work with the grace of God so that grace is not received in vain. You know, grace has to enter the equation, God's unmerited favor towards man, towards man's stubborn will. Grace isn't given because of any works, past, present, or promise, yet it is given to encourage work. Grace encourages us, doesn't it? We don't deserve it, we get it, because he's a loving God. Not to say work is unnecessary either. It is necessary. God doesn't want us to receive his grace and become passive. Paul knew that God gives his grace. He wrote about the fact that we need to work hard. He said in 2 Corinthians 6:1, he says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." So we are to work with God with the elements that are in our vineyard, in our farmland. Some of us have tougher, sandier soil than others. Some of us have rocky soil, very hard to cultivate. Some of us have some natural situations and limitations of growth. But God always meets us with his grace. And verse 5 says, "And now let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For all righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." You know, all the owner of the vineyard must do is stop providing special protection for a vineyard, and it shall burn. It shall be trampled down. It's true. If I don't farm and take care of the weeds, oh my word, does my garden look terrible. And pretty soon, the weeds choke out the growth of the plants. This world system will come and destroy the vineyard if God removes his protection. That's for sure. The vineyard resisted and protested the pruning. The vineyard, it didn't like the digging, which, by the way, that's a cutting away of the roots so that they don't get carried away. It's a trimming underneath. A watering. The owner did. So now the owner says, "Fine, no more pruning, no more digging, no more watering, and you will see for yourself if that is better." We complain to God about the watering, don't we? We complain about the digging. We complain about the pruning especially. But it's for our good. Israel is in the state that they are in today because they are still resisting. America has turned its back on God, really. And as this blessed nation has had it so good, they're headed in the same direction. He has blessed us with great freedom and incredible prosperity, and yet we have forgotten Him as Americans. We think it's our Constitution. You know, we hear this all the time. Oh, we've got such a great Constitution. We have such a great democratic government. Our free enterprise capitalistic society is so much better than anybody's ever had. We make it like it's us. We think that we've done this out of our ingenuity, our creativity, our hard work. We congratulate ourselves all the while forgetting about God. In the following verses, we're going to find, as we continue through this, six woes that are produced upon Israel. But boy, they can apply to us. We need to have ears to hear. We might sense and understand what the Lord would say to us, both nationally and personally, concerning how we have enjoyed the gifts but forgotten the giver. So let's take a look at these. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. You know, the picture is of greedy real estate buying and development. Capitalism at its best. John Trapp said this in his commentary. And by the way, John Trapp is a guy that lived in the 1600s, so excuse the old English here. But listen to what he said. Covetous persons are of the dragon's temper, who they say is so thirsty that no water can quench his thirst. Covetousness is a dry drunkenness, saith one, an insatiable dropsy, and like hell itself. People have taken over properties, homes, and fields in order to buy and build their empires. That was written in the 1600s. And because they were motivated only by money, God indicts them. You know, you're not going to get away with it, he would say. Not indefinitely. And justice moves slowly. Oh my, the parallel here for our nation and what we're doing with money is real. There will come a time that God will not bless the buying and the selling. And it will become confused and nothing will work right. You know, that's kind of how God works the judgment. When it really begins, things just don't work out the way they used to work out. God removes His blessing. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them, the harp and the strings, the tambourine and the flute. And wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of His hands. You know, according to the National Library of Medicine, there are at least 17.6 million alcoholics in the United States today. And I would tell you this, that I believe that is conservative. Over 10% of our population is alcoholics. That's pretty shocking, isn't it? Where do you ever hear that talked about, though? You don't, because it's acceptable. There are many, many more addicted social drinkers. We have an epidemic that is not talked about here in America, and as we see this second woe that is given to the nation Israel, they had a problem too. They had a country full of bad drinkers and partiers. I tell you why there were so many is because when it gets prosperous, people like to numb their minds, their brains, and emotions toward living for God. It sort of just puts God outside of the consideration of daily life. And he goes on there, therefore, my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and the God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones, strangers shall eat. So the second woe here against the country is that the party, the partiers, they're seeking entertainment for life. They're seeking entertainment. You know, we spend fortunes on alcohol and tobacco and gambling joints and bigger houses and faster cars, but we don't have money to, or really time to help out the poor, the really poor. Well, we have programs for people that take advantage of programs, but the really struggling person goes on struggling. Those who forget about God because of their partying and their entertainment will be judged by a captivity that will end the laughs. That's what happened to Judah. They laughed right up to the time the Babylonians came. God will be exalted in judgment. That's almost scary to say, isn't it? But that seems to be the way history wants it. The meek will be rewarded, as Jesus has said. Woe to those in verse 18 who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. So the third woe to the nation is that of liberalism. Liberalism. It's the sin that says, sin is not all that bad. Drawing sin with a rope of vanity, it says, you pull your burden of sin with a rope and a cart that is tied down with ropes of sin. That's what this verse is saying. It is sin upon sin and doing nothing about it except redefining it or ignoring it. This is the picture of a nation giving itself in abandon to sin without shame or sin without a conscience. They believe God will do anything, will not do anything at all about his or their sin. They just look at it as God's too busy to deal with this. It's interesting to note that no penalty is mentioned here. The very silence here is frightening. The penalty is too awful to be mentioned. And really, there's not much talked about the captivity of Babylon, but it wasn't fun. The history of the deportation of the nation to Babylon tells something of a frightful judgment of God upon a people who sin with impunity against him and denied him, defied him, right up to the end. God will judge them. God will judge us. Our Father is incredibly long-suffering incredibly. And the wheels of his judgment turn really slow. He waits for us to repent and to come to our senses, but eventually he will find us out, and he will grind us up in the wheels of judgment. And he goes on, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So the fourth woe is that when a nation adopts no absolutes, what's right for you may or may not be right for me. The only absolute is that there is no absolutes. Just do whatever you want. It's an attempt to destroy God's standards of right and wrong by substituting man's values with contradictive things about morals of standards, and those standards are found in the Bible. And I don't have to remind you that the Bible is not in the places that it used to be in our nation any longer. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight, verse 21. So the fifth woe here is that of pride. They are full of pride, and they reject the wisdom and the standards of God. Where are those standards written? Well, the Bible. But people say, oh, it's so judgmental. Judge not, lest you be judged, they will say. It's all how you interpret it, they will scream. You have your interpretation and I have mine. I don't know how many times I've heard that one. All this type of thinking exalts the wisdom of man over the Word of God. The agnostic, he will say there is no God. Prove to me that he exists. Well, Psalm 14:1 says this. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have been abominable works about them. There is none who does good, he says. Okay, well, I admit when I share verses like Psalm 14:1 with an atheist, they'll say, well, that's the Bible speaking, and who knows whether it's true or not. I don't believe that, or, you know, some comment on those lines. But really, to make my point, I'll tell this story that I read. The example I would give to an atheist that says that about the Bible or about God or about what the Bible says about God is kind of compared to like an ant defiantly declaring that he doesn't believe in man. You know, the ant, he can say that. He's very small compared to man. He could yell and jump up and down in front of man to prove, disprove the existence or, you know, not believe that man is there. But his prosperity is so puny. His intellect so small. His perceptive is so restricted that he doesn't see me. You know, from the view of an ant, he may not even see me. Does that mean I don't exist? No. It means he's too small to see me. And really, that's the way it is. When an atheist says, there is no God, well, a little bitty atheist declaring that to Almighty God, it's pretty hard to see God if you're that little itty-bitty atheist. Wise up, atheist. God is a mighty big God. But you know, there's one thing in the story about the ant. The only way I'd be able to save that ant from destruction would be to be able to become like an ant. And that's exactly what God did. He became a man. And he came down and he gave his only begotten Son so that we might have understanding of who God is. I struggled with the Bible when I was young. I'd get on these binges. I'm going to read the Bible tonight. And I'd get to chapter 3 of Genesis, and that's it. But you know, when I met Jesus Christ, then I understood. I started to understand that God as a man came down to save my soul. Verse 22 says, "Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man." So the sixth and the last woe there in this chapter is to the corrupt who place greater value on drinking than on fairness and justice. It's very alarming that God would mention that through the prophet there, that of the six woes, two of them involve drinking. Here we see that men are big drinkers. They're not just little drinkers. They're mixing the heavy stuff. And these men seem to have position to take away justice from right ways and get money for wrong ways. This is the corruption of government and men in power that are huge drinkers. You know, injustice and crookedness prevail, and the righteous man is falsely accused. No nation can long survive which drops so low in morals that it loses its sense of values. It doesn't last very long. This was the condition of the men of Judah, with the enemy at the borders, and yet they were sots for booze and injustice. There's a saying I saw, they soaked it up like sponge. It has been said that there is good praise in a sponge, but not in a prince. And it's true. When we start electing officials that have problems with drinking, drugs, alcohol, morals, then we're putting men or women in positions that they ought not hold. Verse 24, "Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people, and he has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuge in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Wow. Because of all these things, therefore, God says, there is judgment coming. I know this isn't the most joyful text that we're studying tonight, but it's one that we need to understand. I wish more people would stop long enough to understand. God's judgment is coming. When it comes, just like the verses describe, fire devours stubble and hay. Stubble and those types of things are very flammable. And if you've ever been around barns, you know how quickly hay and some of that stuff can burn. It can burn hot and quick. Because they have rejected the law, they will suffer, and it will be swift when it happens. What's the solution when we see a nation in this condition? The judgment came upon Israel and Judah as the enemy did take them away to captivity. We know that by history. So we're not talking about something that didn't happen. It did happen. What about us? Is it enough to say where we're going? I mean, we can have the discussion here tonight, and I don't think there'd be anybody that argue with me that we line up with many of these things. Woe to you. Woe to this. And yet, is it enough just to talk about it? I think that repentance starts right here in our own lives. I think the solution is not to point the finger out at them or those or elected officials or government, but to start right here in this room, this church. Repent. We all are sinners and need to repent. And then after that, we need to pray for our nation. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. These are things that we can do right now. We're not to just sit around and complain about the way it is. We're to do something about it. And it begins with repentance. God comes to the vineyard of our nation. And he looks for the fruit of thanksgiving, thankfulness. He looks for the righteousness, the holiness, the right way of living. He looks for love. He looks for mercy. He looks for compassion in people's lives. But all he finds is sour grapes and wild fruit. What's the solution? I believe it's repentance. And so he will lift up a banner to the nations from afar. This is the results of a nation that doesn't repent. Verse 26. And will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt on their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken. Those arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. In that day, they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and sorrow. And the light is darkened by the clouds. God will call foreign nations. This is what he's saying here. He'll call foreign nations to come and to invade Judah, making them instruments of his judgment. When they come, these foreign nations, they'll be perfect. They'll be powerful, much more than Judah. And they will not be defeated. Why? Because God's using them. This would be a great mismatch when you compare a nation of Judah at this point, as we described earlier on in this book. They were soft, they were drunk, they were flabby. This is the description we get of the nation Judah at that point. And they'll certainly fall against such dedicated enemies. Do you think America has enemies today? You better believe it. We boast that we're the most powerful force on earth, as far as armies and navies and marines, and we've got some fine men. Don't misunderstand me. But when God removes his blessing and calls the enemy, it's tough. This is a distressing place. Why would the Lord put Judah in such a place? His chosen people. The people that he loves. We've been in spots in Scripture where we go, wow, we see the love of the Lord there expressed in such a loving way. Why would he do that? Because he loves him. Because he loves you and me. He allows things into our lives. These words are harsh, but they're merciful. The words are a slap in the face to prevent total and eternal destruction. Yeah? The conditions in Babylon were harsh, but it got their attention. It turned them for a time. The only question is, will we listen to God's warning? personally, nationally. You know, God's woes are better than the devil's welcomes. Chapter 6, this is a chapter that we see the conviction of the prophet Isaiah, and we also see the call on his life. So this is a great chapter. Let's get into it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. You know, King Uzziah was Judah's last great king, and he reigned 52 years. But at his funeral, Isaiah seemed to feel the Lord saying, come, meet with me. Now, I'm taking the liberty to read in between the lines just a bit there. So Isaiah goes to the temple to pray, because that's what the verse says. He was in the temple when he saw the Lord. And he prayed, and he has this vision of the Lord. The nation had prospered like never before under this great king. 52 years of prosperity. But now God was wanting Isaiah to get his eyes on the Lord. It is when we have our eyes on him that we see true glory. Above it stood seraphim, verse 2. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. With two, he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Oh, we've sung songs of these passages here. I love this section. If you remember the story of King Uzziah, and if you've forgotten it, you can turn back to sections like 2 Chronicles 26. He was a great king until the very end, where his pride got a hold of him. And he was suddenly, if you remember the story, he decided he didn't need the Levites or the priests to go in and sacrifice to the Lord, so he'd just do that himself. Well, leprosy suddenly came upon him, and he was a leper until he died, it says. He was isolated, taken away from the kingdom, lived his entire life out in isolation, away from the temple. He lost what he had gained. It is when we are struggling to understand something that we need to get our eyes on the Lord. We need to come to him. You see, I believe that Isaiah and the people were struggling. The loss of this great king's leadership. And yet, in those struggles are the times that we need to come to him. Don't follow after man. Don't seek a president or a king that's going to lead you. He'll fail you. I'll fail you. Don't have your eyes on man. He'll disappoint you. Isaiah was saying here to the Lord in all of this, you and me can be saying the same thing as we go through a difficult period in our life. And we can be asking ourselves even, where is the Lord in this? How come that happened to me? How come the Lord allowed that person to die? Where is he anyway? I don't know how many times I've been asked that, or I've even asked that of myself. Well, the Lord's sitting on the throne. He hasn't gone anywhere. God was still enthroned in heaven and was still in charge of all creation when this occurred in Isaiah's life. Almost everyone in the Bible who had... Have you ever done a study on people that have seen a vision of heaven? It was usually that they were taken up to heaven and wrote about heaven, spoke of God, writing about that, spoke of God's throne. It's a real place where the Creator rules all of creation. The bottom line of atheism or even materialism is that they believe there is no throne. There is no seat of authority or power all the universe must answer to. The bottom line of a humanist is that there is a throne, but man sits on it. But, you know, the Bible makes it clear that there is a throne in heaven. And no fallen man sits on that throne, but the Lord God is enthroned in heaven, it says. Because of that, there is worship that takes place. That's what the holy, holy, holy stuff is about. Surrounding the throne of God are angels known as seraphim. And actually, it's interesting, these seraphim that are spoken of here, this is the only place in the Bible that they're called seraphim. And there's scholars that say, well, you know, this is really a special kind of creature and whatnot. But I don't think so. I think the seraphim and the cherubim are the same creatures, same types. In many other passages, these angels are known as cherubim. We see Psalm 80, verse 1, Isaiah 37, 16, Ezekiel 10, 3. Or as the living creatures that are spoken of in Revelation 4, 6 through 11. These magnificent, created, powerful, powerful, powerful creatures choose to worship God because He is holy. As in the temple, smoke speaks to the majestic presence of God. And he goes on there and he says, "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, I will dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Don't you love that? Isaiah had been speaking about woes. We talked about, woe unto you if you do this, if you do that. But when he saw the Lord, he said, woe's me. He changed completely, didn't he? In Luke 5, 8, Peter said this, when he saw the power of Jesus Christ, the deity of Jesus Christ, he said, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And then when John saw this in Revelation 1:17, when he saw the Lord, when he saw the throne room of heaven, he says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last.'" I wonder what was in Isaiah's mind as he thought that he had unclean lips. Why did he say his lips were unclean? Could it be that he remembered in the presence of God the filthy words that he'd spoken at times? We don't know. Could it be the gossip that he thought of that had been there that morning or that evening? We don't know. But in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of a holy God, Isaiah felt convicted. And you and I feel convicted too. And he goes on there, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged.'" There is so much symbolism in these passages here. I could go on for a while. Because the coal speaks to the altar. What altar? The altar of sacrifice. The altar that was, the animals were laid upon as a sacrifice, a covering for sin. And so it is when we come to the altar and we confess with our mouths the sins that we are forgiven, because we are unclean, aren't we? It is by His death that we're purged by His blood on that cross. Also I heard, verse 8, the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And He said, go and tell this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. So we see the call on Isaiah's life here. With great enthusiasm, Isaiah responds. He says, Lord, send me. That should be our response. When the Lord says, I have this for you, I have that for you, may we be quick to say, send me. It may be that janitorial job in that church. Lord, I'll do it with joy. Send me. It may be to Africa. Lord, I'll do it. It may be Brazil. I'm going. It may be to Dallas Retirement Center. May we say yes when the Lord calls. I can tell you that there is no greater life than to say yes to God when He calls. I've had this experience. I've never regretted it. He has a wonderful plan for our lives, no matter what it is that He calls you to. Because He's the perfect one and He wants the best for you. Isaiah didn't resist the call, and he didn't ever say that he regretted it. Although, if you do a study of Isaiah, he never converted one person. He never really changed the heart of a nation. He, in fact, lost his life for his call. But when you're doing it for the Lord, the results don't matter. What matters is that you say yes. Yes, God. My heart of this people, of this people dull and their eyes heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And He answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. And the Lord has removed men far away. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Let's up there. Isaiah sees the Lord. He's humbled before the Lord, and he's touched by the Lord. He offers himself to Him. He says, yes, Lord, I'll go. But what does the Lord say to that? He says, go and preach, but no one will be converted. You go and preach your life out. No one will listen to you. Nobody's going to respond. You give everything you have. You open your home for Bible studies. You may sell everything that you own to give to the kingdom, but nobody comes and nobody's interested and nobody takes note of what you're doing. You witness and people will walk away. Why would the Lord say that? Why would the Lord say this to us or to Isaiah? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 7:13, Jesus referred to this very passage right here when He said He spoke in parables lest the people understand what He was saying and were converted. Now, I know people would struggle over that passage, but when you start understanding this passage, then you understand what Jesus is saying. Why wouldn't Jesus want everyone converted? Because God allows man to make his own choice. God allows man to make his own choice. He could make him into a robot. He could force his will upon him. But God will not force his will on anyone. If a person says, I don't want to know the Lord, I want to be my own God, the Lord will allow his ears to be stopped. He'll allow his ears to be stopped and his eyes to be blind, because otherwise they'd be converted against their own will. God wanted Isaiah to speak his word and to be his witness in order that the people might see how they were either rejecting or responding to him. Our calling, listen, our calling is not to be successful in ministry. It's not to see that we have a big church and that we have mighty groups and numbers of people coming. Our calling is simply to be obedient to him, to go, to preach, to teach. Those who were elected will respond. And I know there's a lot of controversy about the election thing, you know. Only those that are out there and predestined for God will respond. Well, yes, there is truth to that, scriptural truth. But God is the only one that knows that. And right here he tells us to go. He told Isaiah to go. Now what if Isaiah said, well, Lord, you point me to the one that you want saved and I'll go deliver the message. I'll be your messenger. That isn't the way God spoke it. He said, you go. And he preached his life away. And nobody responded. Our message just shows people where they're at. How long would they be this way until they were taken into captivity? And then they would start to listen. Some people have to go through devastating loss before they'll listen. And he finishes up in verse 13, but yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. You know, when Nebuchadnezzar carried the Jews away out of Judah into Babylon, one tenth were left to care for the land. We see this in 2 Kings 25, 12 and 22. It exactly, perfectly fulfilled this prophecy. And by the way, Isaiah said this before any of this happened, making him a prophet. Isaiah had a tall order to fill. People would not listen. What are we to do? My business is sowing the seed. My focus is to share the gospel, to teach His Word, the Word of God. It's the business of the Spirit of God to touch the hearts of those who hear.